I looked at my clock up here and thought I was already 15 minutes over, but we're good. All right. So tonight we have reached Ephesians chapter 2. You see it up here on the board. We have been exploring the immeasurable, that means you can't measure them, benefits that we have in Christ, our very identity, the blessings that flow from being in Christ, redemption, an eternal inheritance, knowledge and wisdom from the Spirit of God, and then hope that goes beyond this life, and resurrection power. All of these through Christ who is over all. You read that first chapter of Ephesians, and you're really overwhelmed with how much God has given to us. In fact, it's so stunning, it's so over the top that we can find it difficult to really even accept or receive that it could actually be this good. Which is why Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus that God himself would help them to understand the riches of what God has given to them in Christ. Now, that would be like standing on earth and looking to the stars in the furthest galaxy as far as how great the gifts are. Next, he says, it's even greater than that. He's going to dig like a mine into the deepest part of the earth. Because part of what makes these extraordinary gifts so amazing is that what we are naturally as human beings is so much more desperate than we might think. Just like we tend to undervalue what God has given to us in Christ, we tend to overestimate how good we are and how much we can do naturally as human beings. And so the Apostle Paul, writing this letter, is going to take us now in these first three verses of Ephesians 2 into that natural human condition before Christ changed everything for us. And you might be one sometime, you know, sometimes we can get a little dull to what we have in Jesus. We can not really be moved by God's grace. And we might ask the question, what's so amazing about grace? Well, what's amazing about grace is how bad a condition we actually are in our own natural state. Look at how Paul describes it in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see a description that dark, and you might think, oh, well, this is talking about, you know, this is talking about the worst people on earth. These are the really wicked people, not normal people. And yet, as you look at the passage, you realize these are people he's talking to. He says, this is you. Twice he says, you were the one. You once walked. And then he's not just talking about the Ephesians. Oh, you Gentiles, you know, you were wicked pagans and we Jews were great. He says, among whom we all once lived. So Paul includes himself as having been in this predicament himself. And then you see that the passage ends with, like the rest of mankind. And so it's you, it's we, and it's they. We're all in the same boat. We're all in this impossible situation apart from Jesus Christ. So we want to actually look at the diagnosis of our situation. You know, sometimes people don't realize how seriously ill they are. And we joke about, you know, calling the doctor, doctor, I've got this pain or I've got this problem. And he says, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. Well, sometimes it's more than two aspirin, call me in the morning kind of situation. It's get to the ER right away, or I'm calling 911, and that's too serious to leave as it is. And that's really the kind of situation we have here. So let's start working through this. The first thing that we see, and you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So, you know, what exactly does that mean? Because when we look around at people, they don't necessarily seem dead to us. So we want to unfold what this would mean. We've got a descriptor that talks about in what way were we dead? Well, we were dead in trespasses, and we were dead in sins. A trespass, you've seen no trespassing signs. You're going to cross a boundary you shouldn't be crossing. And so it would refer to a false step. Now, a false step here is not so bad, but a false step here could be disastrous, right? So a false step or a blunder or crossing a line. And so this points to sin more as not just a mistake, but really rebellion of a overstepping of the boundaries that God has given to us. And then sins is the most common word that's used for our sin. And it means to fall short. It means to miss the mark. So if you were thinking about archery, you missed the bullseye. You know, in fact, you missed the whole target. You didn't even get to it. Okay? So this would speak of sin as rebellion. This speaks of our sin as actually failure. And so in that sense, we're in this trouble that we're in because of our rebellion, because of our violations, and because of our failure. Sin not only brings death. You notice as we are dead in trespasses and sin, not sin brought death. We know God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you sin, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. But these trespasses and sins are also an expression of death. Okay? This is why we have to be born again. This is why we have to have life from God for us to be rescued. Right now, we are, in terms of our relationship to God, we are dead. So physical death would be the body without the spirit. You've been to enough funerals, perhaps a loved one, and you're used to seeing the expressions that they would give, how they live, the smile, and how different they look. Even if somehow the mortuary did it really well and they look like they're just asleep, there's still the person. You know, the fingers are there, the nose is there. You know, there's so much that looks the same, but it's not the same because the spirit is gone. The person's body is dead because the spirit has left the body. Well, just as in physical death, you have the body without the spirit, spiritual death is the spirit without God. And I use the illustration of the cut flower because I think it helps us understand a little bit better what this is actually referring to. Because sometimes we're really surprised that people show so much ability to understand what they do about spiritual things. We're surprised at their kindness, and they can often be very moral people, very talented people. You can benefit from them. In fact, sometimes you meet people that don't know God that are actually nicer than some of the Christians you know, right? So how is that possible? If they're just dead, if they're just like a corpse and, you know just a stinker all the time, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that we are dead in the sense that we are cut off from God. Because we're made in the image of God, there are still God-like qualities that human beings are going to show. Creativity, intellect, the ability to reason, the ability to know even right from wrong, these kinds of things. It's a spiritual death. And Romans 1, for instance, teaches us that human beings are not entirely insensitive to God, like a corpse would be, and when you kick it. And I know these make great illustrations, and and hopefully nobody's going to accuse me of heresy, but I think this resonates with what we actually see and what the scriptures actually teach. Human beings, for instance, know from creation that God is powerful. Even when they're not saved, even when they're dead and trespasses and sins, they know this. This is what makes them accountable. That they know from their conscience that God is judge. Ecclesiastes talks about that we have eternity in our heart. There's a sense that we're made for something more than time. In fact, part of our sinfulness is that we suppress what we know about God. We suppress what we're picking up about God in our rebellion against God. So all human beings made in God's image, even though that image is marred by sin. And so we typically call this common grace. This is why we can see people that don't know Jesus yet that might be moral, they might be kind, they might be model citizens. But unless they know Jesus, this is their actual state. They are missing out. They are, according to chapter 4, verse 18, they're alienated. They're cut off from the life of God. They're darkened in their understanding. So you can have somebody that's super smart, super nice, and you share the gospel with them, and they're like, what? It doesn't connect. You say, how could that be? I mean, that was so clear, and how could he be such a nice person and not be trusting in Jesus? Well, because of this work of death in them, they're cut off from God. And later in our chapter 2, in verse 12, talks about them having no hope and without God. And ultimately, if you talk to a person that's not trusted in Jesus yet, they'll say, you know, you'll ask them about what happens after death and will they go to heaven or whatever, and they'll say what? I hope so. And they'll say something like, hopefully my good works outweigh my bad, or something like that, or I know God is kind, or something like that. But what they're expressing in terms of hope is not Christian hope. What they're expressing is a wish. Like nobody says, well, some people do say it, but nobody in their right mind says, I want to go to hell. Okay? Not if they really understand what hell is like. And anybody would think, hey, the heavenly city, Eden restored, is the place to be, so I hope that I get there. But according to the scriptures, there is no hope so long as you're without God, so long as you're cut off from God. So it might be like the beautiful flower, but if it's cut off, it's dying. It can't sustain itself. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, life for the non-Christian is a living death. It's a living death. And maybe I can compare it to this. When you know, we look at creation and we see all kinds of beauty. We see the change of seasons, the changing leaves in the spring. We'll watch, you know, everything come to life again. And there's so much beauty that we might say, well, there doesn't really seem to be a curse here. It doesn't seem like we're living in a land of death. But all you have to do is spend a little bit of time in the woods, and you're going to come across dead bodies. All you have to do is say, instead of going to my house this month, I'm going to live outdoors. And you know, we're just going to camp for fun. Okay. Well, that's great as long as it doesn't rain too hard, as long as the temperature's just right, and as long as you have all the equipment you need for camping. Right? So the natural state that we're in is not all that it could be or all that it should be because we are without God. We fall short of the high purpose for which we are created, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So a lot of people can be satisfied with the big house they have, the fancy car they have, the good job. Perhaps they've got good respect of the community. But if they don't have God, they're missing out on the highest reason to be alive, on the biggest gift of being a human being, being created in God's image to enjoy Him, to glorify Him. The second word that we want to use is dominated. We read in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's a number of words that we need to talk about. This one comes up a lot, to walk. And actually, this is a walking, not just from one point to another. This is walking about. So think about before or after a service as people walk about, or think about all the places that you go in a given week. This is your walkabout life. This is your daily life. This is just the normal cadence of everything that you do, everything that you say and think. This is the life that you once were living out. And that life was following the course of this world. Now, world is the word we get cosmetics from. It means to arrange, and it's the idea of a world system arranged in hostility to God. So remember, John says, don't love the world. He's not saying, you know, don't love the rising sun and don't love the beautiful trees or whatever. He's saying, don't love this system that throws God off and that doesn't receive God. And in this case, it's the course or the scheme of this world, the age of this world. There's a term, a German term, perhaps you've heard it, Zeitgeist. It means spirit of the times. And normally when we refer to it, we talk about our culture. Okay? What's normal in our culture? And it's very easy for us to view life and view the scriptures even through the lens of our culture rather than viewing the culture through the lens of scripture. This is a huge temptation for us. We don't realize how much it affects us. But in our natural state, we were living life in lockstep with that zeitgeist, with that spirit of the times, with that culture that is organized really in rebellion against God. And what makes it even worse is that it's not just the world system. And people love to talk about the system, right, when they don't want to blame themselves. Say, well, the problem is not with me, it's the system. Okay? Well, we already know the problem is with me, and we're going to see there's more problem with me. But it is also the system. The system is broken. The system is messed up. And it always has been. As much as man might try to get things right, he can't get it perfectly right. And what happens is it's not just the way history evolves. It's that there is actually a personal evil person that is behind what's happening in the world. They're following the prince of the power of the air, that atmosphere, as it were, that encircles the whole globe. In fact, we've had reference to the heavenlies, the heavenly places, and that is the spirit realm. And that's what this is talking about. This prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan himself and his demons that serve with him, that actually are driving what's happening in the world. Have you ever wondered how people that are so smart and so talented can buy into such ridiculous things, such destructive things? Well, part of the reason it's not just happening because people are sinners. It's also happening because Satan is dominating. In fact, when we are delivered through Christ, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. It speaks of us as prisoners on death row and the light shining on us and delivering us. Talking about this fighting against the zeitgeist, the spirit of the times, think about Psalm 1, the blessed man, the happy man. Who is he? He's the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't live his daily life according to the advice that people that don't know God are giving. And this is so easy for us to do today. As you follow your news feed and you interact on social media and you see different things posted, do you realize how many people who don't know God and who actually hate God and hate God's people are discipling you and teaching you how to view life? And so really important for you to keep the scripture in front of your mind and use that as a lens for everything that you read. Be very careful. The more that I see, there's so much influence, even on those who profess to be believers and what they express, that doesn't come from God. It comes from the spirit of the age. And also, this would warn us as well as church leaders and as a church. Be careful how much you try to adapt to the culture that you're in. And we're thinking, well, we've got to adapt to the culture so that we can reach people with the gospel. And I get that. We try to be incarnational. We try to adapt. We want to keep the message the same, and yet we might change methods. But be very, very careful. There are methods that go with the message that are scriptural. And you want to be careful you're not changing the message in order to get approval from the world. Because remember, now this is 2,000 years ago. You know, to get approval from the world, how are you going to do that when the world is in open hostility to God and when it's dominated by the prince of the power of the air? It's more like this. You can almost tell where a person is by who their friends are and who their enemies are. So be very careful where you're getting your kind of input. Ephesians 6:12 talks about Satan's impact and his domain. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Literally lies in the evil one, like a baby in arms. And so it's very easy for us to get really ginned up over political differences and really angry at what to us seem foolish decisions that people make. Just remember that people that are not born again are cut off from God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are following the course of this world, and that course of the world is dominated by Satan himself. A lot of times, what people are expressing is just the fact that they are dead and they're dominated. And so instead of anger being our response, which is natural, we also want to respond with prayerfulness and with compassion and realizing that the real problem is not just that, oh, well, those are bad people and we're good people. No, we're all bad people. We all are in this state, and what these people need is rescue from Jesus. Revelation 12:4 says that Satan deceives the whole world. 1 Corinthians 4, he blinds the minds of the lost to the light of the gospel. And so this prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, we've seen this at work before, and this is the word we get energy from. So he energizes. He is energizing the sons of disobedience. Now, why do we say sons of disobedience? I didn't know disobedience had sons. It's actually a Hebrew expression. You might say someone is a son of power or someone is a son of wisdom. What you mean is that person is characterized by nature by whatever the behavior is. So by nature, we disobey. It is our nature to disobey. Parents never have to teach their kids to disobey. I mean, you just don't, right? The battle is to teach them to obey. We have inborn, and it starts to really show up. They say terrible twos, but it actually shows up, at least in our family, showed up about 18 months really strongly. It was like somebody threw a switch and the demons took over. And I don't know why it's terrible twos, because threes were worse. And fours, we started to get a grip on it. But it was a battle. And it was a battle essentially with this concept. It's like we are inborn with this view of life. I will rule my own life. And nobody will tell me what to do. Not even God. And we think that's freedom. And if you listen to people that are grown-ups, you will hear this theme. And ultimately, this is at the bottom of why they reject God. They want control. They want to do it their way. They want to define what's right and what's wrong. Now, that's what we are by nature. But did you notice that we're this by nature, but then Satan, his spiritual work in us, just like the Holy Spirit works in believers, energizes them, Satan is energizing unbelievers. So he takes what's already natural to us and makes it even worse. I mean, the reason that temptation to sin works is because of the sinful desire that's already there. Okay? It wouldn't work. The temptation wouldn't work if we didn't have the sinful desire. It's our sinful desire, our heart, that responds to it. But Satan takes advantage of it. In fact, he looks for vulnerabilities. And recognize that even after you're born again, what that means, you now have the Spirit of God at work in you, but you still are a human being. You're still subject to death, and the part of you that we're going to get to called the flesh is still there fighting for mastery. And I think you feel this. I think all of us do, where you fight between what you know God wants you to do and what sometimes your heart wants to do. And at some point, if you're a believer, God, you really want God to win that fight in your heart. You desire to do what's right, but that desire for evil is present with you. A person that doesn't have God doesn't have the life force in order to fight the way he needs to. So we come to verse 3. This continues, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we're not only dead, we're not only dominated by Satan, but we're also driven. We're driven by these passions and desires. The word passion is the word commonly translated lust, and it means desire, and a particularly strong desires. The word desire can be translated wish, so they're essentially synonyms. Maybe the passion's a little bit stronger. But you notice this is the passions of our flesh. The flesh is that God-hating part of human nature. Paul says in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing, and he's a believer. And Romans 8, he says, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So this is why, I remember just, it was a month before my dad went down with a brain tumor. It took a while for him getting ready to see Jesus, but I remember his trudging up the stairs, and we had been talking, and he made the comment. He said, I just thought that at this point in my life, I wouldn't be so carnal. And you've known people that have served God and do the right thing, and then suddenly they do something that just is so off the board, is so wrong. And how could that person ever do that? Perhaps you've had that kind of experience. What got into me? Why would I say that? Why would I do that? Why would I be drawn to that? Well, think of it this way. Your flesh is with you throughout this life. That means all you have to do is yield to it, and it will take you places you never want to go. That's why Paul says in Galatians to walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if you walk in the flesh will take you down. And sin, by its very nature, costs you more than you want to pay and takes you further than you want to go. And even believers even though we have the power to fight it, even though the Spirit is there to help us in this battle, if we yield, it's not like yielding just a little bit and then it's okay. Because you don't know where that's going to take you. Because your flesh hates God, and the more you give yourself to doing what you know is wrong, the more power it gains over you. And it's important for us to know that this is for real. Don't think that, oh, well, I've taught a Bible class, or I've been a deacon, I'm a pastor, that you can't do really horrible things, that you can't get caught up in some kind of horrible sin that's destructive to you and your family and everything else. We need to have a healthy respect for what sin will do to us and what happens when we just yield to the passions of our flesh. Well, we all once lived this way. Paul lived this way. You and I once lived this way. Before Christ, I mean, this is what dominated. And will you notice that living according to the flesh includes both body and mind? We typically think of, you know, fleshly desires as just physical appetite kinds of things. You know, my temptation to overeat, my temptation to drink too much, my temptation to violate my marriage vows, to seek pleasure outside the bounds of God's law. And yet you'll notice that the flesh expresses itself through the mind as well, through the understanding and the intellect. Think about sins like these: hatred, envy, greed, jealousy, pride, bitterness, malice, anger. Now, the reality is there are a lot of deeds of the body that we really wouldn't want to be caught dead doing. It would cost us too much if somebody saw us. But realize that you can be yielding to the flesh by just how you're thinking, by just what you meditate on, by what you muse on, and the time that you spend there. This is why it's so important. What does the blessed man do? Instead of listening to the spirit of the age, what does he do? He meditates in God's law day and night. His delight is there. So, you know, make your delight the things of God. Meditate on Him and on His word. You know, as we become young teenagers and maybe even before that, and we're trying to work through things, we'll often say, well, I'm really battling with my thought life. Okay? Well, you've got to fight your thought life battle at the level of thought life. In other words, if you're thinking about the wrong things, redirect your thoughts to the right things. Inflame your desire for godly things. Pursue that. It's not that God doesn't want you to have pleasure. It's that He wants you to have pleasure in the right things, in the right godly kinds of things that actually aren't so destructive to you. So here we are in our natural state. Both mind and body are actually in rebellion against God, and they work together. And sometimes we think, well, you know, if I could just train my body, whether I'm training it in athletics and strength or whether I'm what they call asceticism, I'm denying my body certain things, I will gain power over my fleshly appetite. Doesn't work. And in fact, it's very common that the stronger we are physically, the more our physical appetites can even drive us. And I'm not saying be weak physically. I'm just saying that you're not going to pull yourself out of this by your discipline of body, nor by your discipline of mind. We think, oh, you know what people need? They just need more education, right? If we just get more education, if I just learn more, I memorize more. I get stronger intellectually. If I'm strong intellectually, then I won't give in to the lies of the devil. Nope. Doesn't work that way. Because the flesh can dominate both mind and body. What I need is something much more than what money or education or better health can do. I can't train myself out of corruption. I need deliverance from outside. It's not going to be lifting myself by my bootstraps. All right, and then the final description we have is the second part of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here we have the same kind of expression, children of wrath, just like the sons of disobedience. That means that by nature, we are destined to wrath. Well, what is wrath? It's referring to God's wrath. And this is not that God has a bad temper or that he's just arbitrary in how he responds to people. Wrath is God's settled opposition to sin. He is hostile to it. He refuses to compromise with it. He will not condone it. He will not affirm it. Instead, he condemns it. This is God's set position, wrath. And what this necessitates as the judge of all the earth is that he will condemn not just sin, but sinners. We will all give an account to God. And those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be condemned to the lake of fire. They are children of wrath. We are naturally destined toward running into God and his condemnation. This is who we are. We are sinners by birth and by choice. All of mankind, by nature, does what's wrong. So it's not just the deeds that I do. It's the thoughts behind the deeds. It's not just the thoughts. It's the desires that drive thoughts and deeds. And where do the desires come from? Well, the desires come from the reality that we are by nature sinners. And because we're sinners by nature, we are destined to wrath. Sometimes we use the term, I need to have a little elevation thing here. We use this term, and we should be also need to have handwriting lessons. We use this term, total depravity. Now, when we say somebody's depraved, we think of a Gollum-type figure that's just, you know, just the most awful kind of person possible. Well, total depravity doesn't mean that I'm as evil or as sinful as I possibly can be. What it means is that in every part of me, in the totality of who I am, every part of me is infected with sin. So you can have a person that has a lot of admirable qualities, but every part of that person, every part of me is infected with this sin nature. And this is what total depravity means. And what it means is there has to be a new birth. There has to be a rescue that is so radical down to the roots. It's so deep that it changes the very disposition of my heart. In time, it's going to give fruit, but I've got to be changed at that level. Well, what is there that can change me at that level? Nobody but Jesus can do that. And so, as we see this description, it's clear that no superficial remedy will do. It's not a two aspirin kind of problem. It's not a put a Band-Aid on it kind of problem. This is deep-seated, and we need a rescue from God. We're dead, we're dominated, we're driven, and we're doomed, and we're really grateful that the next two words are, but God. Because then he's going to describe how God intervened. And so I came up with one more D, delivered. Okay? Thank God we're not only dead, dominated, driven, and doomed, but because of Jesus, we are delivered. This is what we all were because of Jesus. And we'll be looking at that next week. Brother Joel will be taking us through that teaching. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how honest it is with us. Help us not to sugarcoat who we are, and how much pressure is on us from the inside and from the outside to do what is contrary to your law. And God, our lives are just this history of really crossing over the boundaries, and a history of failures in doing what we even know we ought to do. And so, Father, we are so grateful for the intervention that you have made through Jesus out of your great love, the mercy that you've shown us. We thank you for the price he's paid on the cross, for his conquering death for us, and that he's coming back again and granting us a forever inheritance among the saints of light. Lord, help us have a healthy respect for how strong sin is in our nature, and therefore an amazed gratitude for the rescue that you have brought to us in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.